All right, tonight we want to finish out with Psalm number 59. Now remember the perspective that when we go through the historical books, such as Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, in many instances, only the human side of things is emphasized. And we came to this particular psalm off of 1 Samuel chapter 19, where you have David escaping from Saul four times. And in each one of those, there's no emphasis whatsoever in that chapter on the Lord delivered David or how David trusted the Lord to act for him. It's all narratives of how Michal, for example, sees that the house is surrounded by Saul's soldiers waiting to kill Saul in the morning. She lets him down a window and he goes off into the night. And that's the nature of the historical accounts. Lots of the Old Testament is filled with that. The historical books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles take up better than 160 chapters out of the Old Testament, and they're all fairly long chapters. However, when we come to Psalms, Psalms gives us an insight spiritually that the historical books do not do. So they're really companions. The historical books tell us what happened. Then we come to something like Psalms, and we have an idea of how the men trusted the Lord, how the Lord was in it, how he acted, and an emphasis on his part. And we came to Psalm 59 off of 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11. You recall the setting for that. Saul wants to kill David, and he sent some men out to surround his house to take him in the morning so he can be killed. And from that, we went to Psalm 59, which was written about that occasion. It did not say that Psalm 59 was written on that occasion. It could have been very possible. In fact, I would think it's probable that maybe 6 months, a year later after the event of having his house surrounded, that David thought back on that event and said, I want to record what my thoughts were that night. And it could have been written well after that event, though it is possible also that that very night that David penned what is found here in Psalm 59. It doesn't make any difference. The point is, this is what he thought. This was what was in his mind. And we divided the psalm into, first of all, David's petition. Verses 1 through 8, and it focused first of all on his need. And remember the emphasis on the need coming from the first and second verses is emphasized by two things. First of all, the very first word, deliver, is a word for physical delivery. He needed physical salvation. His life was in danger. And he needed salvation. Not only was that the kind of salvation that he needed, but also, as we noted, there is a tone of urgency. Because usually, in a psalm where there's a petition, the petition is after some preliminary things. For example, many times when he's going to ask for something from God, he'll describe his problem. Then he'll ask for something. Or maybe he will describe his problem, then he'll say, I'm really trusting you to deliver me, and here's what I need, and he will make the petition. Remember, this psalm is different in that the petition is first off the bat, and notice it is not only one line, but it is four lines. We compared it, and just to pick ourselves up, keeping your finger here, go to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a more typical petition for delivery. It's more the normal kind that you see in the book of Psalms. And you notice the way it begins, O Lord, how are my adversaries increased? Many are rising up against me. And we have a description of his problem. Then in verse 3, he says, But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. And he points out how he trusts the Lord. He was able to lay down. He was able to sleep. He awoke. The Lord had sustained him. He was not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves around me. And then finally in verse 7, you get the petition. Arise, Lord, and save me, O my God. Then he gives the reasons why. So the comparison of this with Psalm 59 is as follows. In the normal petition of chapter 3 or Psalm 3, the petition is pushed toward the end of the psalm, and second, it's only one line. And you can see the striking contrast then going back to Psalm 59. The striking contrast is the petition is first, and it is not one line, it is four lines. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Line 3, deliver me from those who do iniquity. And line 4, save me from men of bloodshed. So, physical salvation is his need, and the tone of the psalm is one of urgency. And therefore we put two words. The tone is extreme urgency. He needs help, and he needs it now. And that is expressed by means of the four lines that followed, which we looked at last time. However, when we come down to the next point, which is in verses 3 through 4, he begins to emphasize to the Lord his innocence. I do not deserve to be killed. I have done no sin that would merit that. Verses 3 and 4. And remember, in looking at verses 3 and 4, David focuses on three things. Them, himself, and God. So we come to verse 3, which read, for behold, they've set an ambush against an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. When it came to the problem, he looked at them, and when he looked at them, he was realistic. He did have a problem. He did not say, it'll go away. It's there, they're fierce, and therefore he was realistic. However, in regard to himself, verse 3, last line, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. In regard to the problem, realism. In regard to himself, examination. He looked inside and asked, could this possibly be a discipline from the Lord? And his answer was, it is not. And he's not saying in that passage that he's without sin. He's simply saying, there's no sin that I've committed that merits what's about to happen to me. Realistic about the circumstances, self-examining in regard to himself, and regard to God, I'm going to put down one word, he was honest. And that is found in the last line of verse 4. We're looking to his honesty then with God, and it is expressed in the word, several words here. The first one is arouse, and that means wake up. It's used for anyone who is sleeping. Wake up thyself. To help, and if you look at your margin, you've got the words to meet. Wake up, meet me. See me. Now, you could come back to those petitions and you could lecture David a little bit. See me, David, don't you know that God is omniscient? Why do you ask a God that knows everything to look at you? He does that. Meet me, don't you know he's omnipresent? Why would you ask God, who is omnipresent, to meet me? And then the wake up again would be the same thing. Is the idea is not, can't you establish that God is concerned? Why do you ask a concerned God to wake up? And the answer to all of this is very, very important. And in looking at all of this is to notice that to human perception, and there's not a believer alive that will not admit this, at least to all of the, at least to one of these words, to human perception, God is often apathetic or inactive Or if you have never had those horrible thoughts, you've at least had this: slow. And I don't think, really, there's an honest believer alive that hasn't looked at things from that standpoint and said that it appears to me that things need to be done, and I don't see that God is involved in it at all. He just isn't doing anything, and it seems like he ought to get in gear and move and do something. And you look at a situation, you try to figure out why are things going this way, and you cannot find one single earthly reason. And when you do so, you have these thoughts about God. And I think it's very interesting in the context that the difference between the book of Psalms with David and us is David wasn't afraid to say so. He did not feel as though thunder would strike, or lightning would strike him if he would say, "Lord, to my perception, you're sleeping. Would you please wake up?" And you say, well, that seems like a thought that God is apathetic or inactive or slow, is unworthy of God. And that's true, I suppose you could argue from that standpoint, but wherein does God rebuke him? He does this many, many times. God inevitably responds because he has, because David is open. So then, he's focusing on God, and that's why I use the word honesty. I think you're asleep, and I'm going to say so. And I'm sure that David knew good and well in his heart that God was aware, didn't he? I mean, someone that wrote Psalm 139 about the enormous knowledge of God of everything, knowing my words before I speak them, he knew God was omniscient, but you know what? He didn't feel like it. And because he did not feel like it, he expressed this to the Lord in the fullest sense of the word, and God was responsive to him in saying so. So whenever, remember, we have these feelings, and we all do, remember there are two paths to go down. We can go down the path of guilt, or we can go down the path of openness. The first one is ridiculous. The second one would say, well, I've had thoughts unworthy of God, but I'm not going to say them, because if I said them out loud, he might find out my thoughts. And if he found out my thoughts, he might do something, I might be zapped immediately. And of course, that's utter stupidity. God knows the thoughts, they should be expressed, and God responds in a very open way. So David is saying, wake up, meet me, see me, and it's all saying, don't be apathetic toward me, don't be inactive, I am here. And he's sort of banging on heaven's door to let the Lord know that he is very, very much there. So David focuses then on God. Okay. Now, in these verses, God is made focal in two ways. God is two ways, three ways. And this begins with verse 5 now, 5 through 8. What is it in the midst of all of this that made God focal? The first one is the presence of two emphatic pronouns. And when you see what the pronouns are, you can see why they make God focal. The first one is in verse 5, which says, "And thou." And if you underscore that, you're absolutely correct. You will be preserving the emphasis of the Hebrew personal pronoun. The second one is in verse 8, "But thou." And if you underscore that, you again will be reflecting what the Hebrew text says, because in verse 5 and 8, you have an emphasis that makes God very, very, very focal in those verses. So the focus is on thou in 59:5 and 8. Second thing that makes God the focal point. Notice, by the way, in the way those pronouns are fixed. Verse 5 says, "And thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, go into the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them, thou dost scoff at all the nations. So notice, in this context, the way he's doing things, he puts God on both sides of his enemies. He puts God before, in verse 5, and behind his enemies. So the order is God, enemies, God. So what happens here then, and recall the historical setting, David was in his house, surrounded by the enemy. And so to all appearances, the enemy had surrounded David. In David's mentality, God had surrounded the enemy. So let's put it this way. At home, David's home, the enemy surrounded him. Literally surrounded him. However, the thought goes further. And the thought goes further by saying, God surrounds the enemy. See the setting? At the home of David, the enemy had him closed in. But even though that was the physical outer appearance, that's not the way David thought. He did not think of himself as surrounded by the enemy, though he was, and many times he will say it. His real insight is, look, you are the guys that are surrounded. My God is before you and behind you, and therefore by the physical placing of the fact of God in verse 5, God in verse 8, and the enemies in the intervening verses, serves to emphasize the focal point as God himself. A second thing that causes us to focus on God is the concentration of divine names. And that is found in verse 5. Notice the concentration of divine names. And thou, O Yahweh, notice all caps, Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, Elohim of Israel. So we have, in fact, the entire fifth line is simply a piling up of the names of God. He is the put in a very, very focal point. Now, one other thing begins to enter into the picture, and that comes down to verse 5. Now, I'll put it as a question. Keep in mind the historical setting, and then having seen the historical setting, read verse 5 and see if we can explain what he's saying. The problem is soldiers around his house. So verse 5, thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Now can you see what he's done in the first place? The problem was Saul and his soldiers surrounding his house. And he's come down to verse 5, and he wants God to punish who? You'd think he would say, now Lord, punish Saul and those guys that are surrounding my house. Don't let any one of those soldiers that are treacherous, don't be gracious to any of them. Here he's got the problem with Saul and a few soldiers, and he expands his petition to take in every nation on God's earth. That's sort of like saying this, I want the guys that have been arrested for breaking into my house arrested, and I also want every other crook in the world to be arrested and punished right now. You say, well, that's unreasonable. Not if you think the way Bible characters think. You know how Bible characters always think, especially the prophets in the Old Testament? They always remembered that God writes the last chapter. And they interpret everything in the present from the standpoint of the last chapter. And consequently, when David is praying in this particular context, remember when we went through Isaiah, we noted the fact that God's solution to immediate problems is by giving us what? His ultimate solution. So that you come in Isaiah and you've got Judah under attack and the king and the people are all scared to death. And then God says, let me give the answer. And we come over to chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, lo, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And of course, that is the birth of Christ. Why would God's solution, ultimate solution, namely Christ, be the answer to the problem in Judah way back? That's the way God always does. He always says, you've got to look at your present problem in the light of my ultimate solution. When Paul looked at his sufferings, how did he look at them? My sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in the last time. And therefore, Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter, looks at it that way. And therefore, Bible writers always know this. We know where it's going. And we will read the present moment in the light of where it's going. And that is refreshing and important, because we so often get all uptight with the present, don't we? And we want the immediate outcome, and we forget the last chapter. So that, I take it in verse 5, when David thinks of God's judgment on his enemies at that time, his mind always goes down to the last chapter, and the last chapter is God's judgment on all his enemies, and therefore he always gets to that point. I tried to write some of this that might be clear in statement. Men of God in the Old Testament always viewed contemporary events from the standpoint of the last chapter. It is God who writes the last chapter, therefore anything and everything in the present should be viewed from that vantage point. And just to test ourselves out, when did we last, in the last, say, week, look at a given situation in the light of glorification? Glorification is way down the road. I got problems now. Well, that's not biblical mentality. Biblical mentality always brings in that last thing. When you see injustice among the nations, how do you read it? You read it from the standpoint of the day will come. This is what David is doing. He is under attack from his enemies, and he says, oh, Lord, may the day hasten when you straighten out the whole mess. We know you're going to do it, and thus we can pray as we did in verse 5. Await to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Notice, they're ravenous, they're ferocious, they're godless. Who hears? In other words, they think their deeds are undetected. Now, as soon as they say, who hears? Wouldn't that be a neat place to kick in another Hebrew emphatic pronoun referring to God? And therefore, verse 7, last line, they say, who hears, but you, Lord, dost laugh at them. They don't know that. Nobody hears them. They do not hear the laughter of God, but it's there. And David knows it's there, and he's looking at things from the standpoint of the Lord. All right, now we shift into David's trust. David's petition, David's trust. And his trust is in verses 9 through 15. And his thoughts revolve about two major things: who his God is and why God should act. Who God is, that's verses 9, 10, and 11. And we begin with verse 9. Because of his strength, I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold. Now, the word stronghold, and I know you would not see this link in English, but see the word stronghold? It is the same word as you have back in verse 1, second line. Set me on high. Set me on high is the same as the word stronghold. The form is slightly different. And the word stronghold is also translated in the Old Testament by the word tower. And the word tower, again, for an elevated place. So verse 1, set me on high. In other words, we noted that that word means inaccessibly high. Set me up on high where I'm not accessible to those that rise up against me. And then in verse 9, God is my, and if we would tie it in to verse 1, God is my high place. And so it's interesting. What he asks God to do in verse 1, he finds God to have done in verse 9. You can see the shift then. He's moved from what he wants to what he knows is going to be, and finds God his stronghold. So we'll simply note on that that God is his tower or high place or stronghold. Stronghold is fine. That's what it does for you. But really, high place is the idea of the word that is there. So the emphasis then is what he asked God to be in verse 1, God has now become. He is his tower. He is his shield. Now, verse 11 will take a little getting out of the 20th century. And if you have any of the sentimentality that often drifts about today, you're going to find these verses very interesting. Because David is going to say this, don't slay them. That's too good for them. Chop them up piece by piece so they will die a terrifying death. So notice that in verse 11. In other words, David is going to say, I don't want to see them slain immediately. I want to see them perish gradually in their own iniquity. Reading verse 11. Do not slay them, lest the people forget. In other words, death would be so quick. We need to see some suffering here. So lest my people forget, scatter them by thy power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield, on account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips. Let them even be caught in their pride. In other words, I don't want them to die. I want them to really feel the weight of the consequences of their sin. So let them even be caught in their pride. Don't kill them for pride. Let pride be their downfall and then kill them. So let them even be caught in their pride and on account of curses and lies which they utter. What is he saying? I want them to feel the consequences of their sin. So let's paraphrase. May the wicked experience the consequences of their sin. And so he's not just praying for their death, because he opens up by saying, don't do that. It would be better. See, inevitably we've got two periods. We've got the sin, and then, of course, we've got the consequence that follows. And David's thinking, in other words, let's say there's a sin of pride over here. Well, inevitably linked to pride is a consequence. But it doesn't happen suddenly, does it? And what David is concerned with, he says, I'm afraid that you'll see their sin and you'll chop them off right here and we won't get to see any of the consequences of it. We won't get to see them destroyed for their lies and their pride. You will have slain them before that happens. Is that the way the 20th century thinks? Now, you say, well, that's horrible, David. Why can't you let just God say, God, go ahead and deal, slay them now. Why do you say, hold off. They've swallowed their poison. Don't kill them. They've swallowed their poison. Let them ache and throw up and vomit and see the consequences of their sin. You say, well, that is hardly a Christian viewpoint. Well, it is. It depends on what your vantage point is. If our vantage point is the most important thing is the glory of man, then you're right. But Scripture doesn't look from that standpoint either. From the standpoint of Scripture, the greatest thing that can ever happen is for the glory of God to be exhibited. And you look at it from that standpoint, how would the glory of God best be exhibited? Through his set of built-in consequences working themselves out in the life of the enemy, or for him to wipe them out immediately? Which would glorify God the most? Which would show the truthfulness of his word that when you sin there is consequence? Which would exhibit that more? And that's what David looks at it from the standpoint, and thus from the standpoint of the glory of God, he's asking in these verses that the death will not be too soon. Then, moving from that, as to who God is relative to him and relative to the enemy, he then gives us a little section on why God should act this way, and that's in verses 12 through 15. And basically, he's going to say three things. One, you should act this way because of their sin. That's verse 12, which reads, on account of the sin of their mouth, the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they uttered. In other words, you ought to act this way because of their sin. Second, verse 13, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Their sin, your honor, or your glory. And finally, verses 14 and 15, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, they go around the city, they wander about for food, and growl if they are not satisfied. Their sin, your glory, their ferocity. And those are arguments as to why God should leash the consequences of their sin. David then closes out, and it's our third and final section, David's petition, David's trust, and we end up with David's praise. And that's verses 16 and 17. Sort of a two-stanza thing. You have a first verse and a chorus, then a second verse and a chorus. First verse and a chorus says, but as for me, I will sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. That, again, from the perspective, he's been driven from his house. And he says, when I wake in the morning, I'm going to wake to sing to your grace. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of distress. O my strength, I will sing praise to thee, for God is my tower, the God who shows me loving kindness. And those are all the thoughts that David had on that particular night. Now, from this, I want us to go back to one other, and I think this may be the last one we will do at this point. By the way, you might want to mark in 1 Samuel, just for the sake of, and I'll try to give you every one that comes up. You might want to mark in your text in 1 Samuel 19. I have done it so I can remember to read this. I've taken verse 11, put a circle around it, and put Psalm 59. By the time we complete our study on Sunday, we will be down to chapter 21 and verse 13. Again, he's still being pursued, and here he pulls off this thing of feigning insanity. Verse 15 says, he disguised, this is David, he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. I think it's so interesting that you have verse 11 of chapter 19, that all you've got is human, don't you? Saul sends messengers, they surround him, his house, so they can kill him in the morning. And then you go to Psalm 59, and you see the thoughts that David had regarding God in that context. Well, when you come here, you see this kind of unappealing scene of David acting crazy and scribbling on the doors and saliva running down his beard, and you just look at that and say, well, that's not a pleasant scene. Psalm 34 is the occasion. This is the occasion upon which Psalm 34 will be written. And if you look at that psalm, and we'll be doing it when we get to this point, and we will probably with the next study or two. What was David thinking when he scribbled on the doors and slobbered in his beard? What was he really thinking? Notice, first of all, the superscription, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So you're finding, again, the historical circumstance in 1 Samuel and the background for it in the book of Psalms. So that, and let's go back to complete tonight, Psalm 1. And the reason I'm doing this is I want to be sure we've got the mentality of David as we proceed through the book of Samuel. Keep in mind that the book of Psalms are all based on real life events. Some of them are specific historical events, like the life of David, Psalm 3, Psalm 34, Psalm 59 we've just looked at. Some of them refer to specific events in the life of Israel. Every year, for example, you go down to Passover, and you look forward to that, and you've got Psalm 120 through 134, the songs of ascents. And they were the scriptures that you sang while you were going down, say, from Galilee, walking along on the way to Jerusalem. Some of the Psalms are general and could apply to many, many events. The point is, the Psalms give spiritual insight to the historical books. They do, and I think it's important for us to understand the place of David, through David. David especially, and I won't say exclusively, but almost exclusively, God chooses to show us the whole gamut of a believer's feelings by using David as the model. And the more you see David, the more you identify with, yeah, David, I understand, I've had that fear. Yes, David, I've had that doubt. You're sitting there shouting at God to wake up. I know the feeling, David. I felt like many times God was not involved in my life and my experience either. I understand that. And therefore, through this particular man, we are given the feelings that believers experience for all time. It's interesting, in pointing to the nature of Scripture, if we were wanting to discuss feelings today of fear and doubt, and you got an explanation from a psychologist, you probably wouldn't understand it. It's interesting. The Word of God says, you want to understand feelings? Then I'll put a man out there and I'll let you see in his heart. Then you'll understand feelings and I'll show you how I respond to him, how he expresses himself to me, and I will not give it to you in an abstract textbook. I will give it to you in the life of a man. And that's the way we have it taught as far as Scripture is concerned, and what we'll see with David, his fears, his longings, his doubts, his hopes, his joys, his sorrows, all the way through. One other thing we should note. David, of all men, is probably not only the model of honesty with God, but he would have to be the model of devotion. I don't think you can find any character. And for that, to substantiate what I'm saying, keep your finger here, but look at Psalm 73. My thesis is this. I know of no man who exhibits more devotion than is expressed in the words of Psalm 73 and verse 25. It's a verse that you look at that you say, boy, I would like to say this. I'll never forget, it's been probably 20 years ago. In Denver with Ron Merriman, we were with a group of almost about 40 or 50 ministers, and they were all talking about how, you know, we want to be faithful to God's word no matter what. And you had a lot of the guys that were saying, well, you know, I don't care what happens, I'm going to remain loyal. And I'll never forget Ron getting to his feet and said, well, men, he said, I would sincerely hope that I would be true to God's word under all circumstances, but I can make no promises. And I could not help but admire that kind of honesty, and I think this is a verse like it. Wouldn't you like to be able to say in all honesty, verse 25, Whom have I in heaven beside thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And if that isn't the ultimate devotion, then I don't know what would be. All right, now back to Psalm 1. Just a little extra lesson that I think we need in the fact that we'll be going between Samuel and Psalms. We have mentioned many, many times that the characteristic of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So let's just put out Hebrew poetry. And in order to be able to really understand what it's saying, a few of the basic things we need to know. And I'm not going to... There are a lot of technical matters in Hebrew poetry, but they're not things we really need. The first one is, remember, it is rhyme. That's the nature of poetry, rhyme. Rhyme by repetition. Oh, no, not by repetition. That's true. Rhyme by ideas. And I'll put in parentheses, that's not the way we do it in English, is it? In English, we don't have rhyme so much by ideas. We have rhyme by sound. And you have beat, just like you do in music, so that when you read the psalm, it's like a metronome type thing, if you can hear well, such as in English, your iambic pentameter and things like that that you remember from English class or literature, English literature and so forth in college or high school. And so we're used to Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, every place the lamb went, Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, snow go. And so we're, though that's not class poetry, but nonetheless, rhyme by sound is what we're used to. Got to get used to rhyme by ideas. Don't rhyme sound, rhyme ideas. And that is called parallelism. There are, for our sake of our understanding, three basic types. Synonymous, antithetic, 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 and finally, synthetic. And whenever you read Psalms, you always want to look for the ideas that rhyme and then class them into one of these three. The first one is synonymous parallelism. It means same thought, different words. Synonymous. That's a good word for it. Same thought, different words. Synonymous parallelism. Same thought, but different words. Antithetic poetry means thoughts, same thoughts, same thought in each line, but, or same thought by contrast. Antithetic, same thought by contrast. Synthetic, same thought advanced, or same thought more detail. Now let's see those together. First is the synonymous, same thought different words. Psalm 3:1. And we'll look at the first two lines. First two lines are poetry, and they're synonymous. Same thought, different words. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Now, same thought, different words. Many are rising up against me. Can you see that? Many are rising up against me means the same thing as how my adversaries have increased. Synonymous parallelism. What is the advantage? Well, no, we'll come to that later. Antithetic. Antithetic, and I'll stay close. Psalm 1, 2. Psalm 1, 6. I mean, 1, 6. And you can get the antithetic or contrast by the word but. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, say it opposite. Same words, or same thought, but contrasted. But, in contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. Third, synthetic, same thought, more detail. 1:2. Same Psalm, 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. More detail. Well, in his law he meditates day and night. So he moves from a general statement that he delights in the law of the Lord, then he advances the thought, moves it forward by giving more detail. What do you mean his delight is the law of the Lord? You know what I mean by that? Well, let me take you a little further. He never stops thinking about it day or night. And that's synthetic, simply the same thought of delighting in it, but we get a little bit more detail. That, in other words, in that first line, that he delights in the law of the Lord, would you necessarily conclude that he thinks about it day and night? It wouldn't necessarily be there. And so, in his poetry, he wants to move it forward. Now, why is this important? Well, some of the reasons, or advantages, of writing this way. First of all, the first advantage is pedagogical. And I'll simply put it this way. It means if you missed it the first pass, maybe you'll get it the second. So it's if one line is not understood, then another will clarify it. I try to practice this in teaching. You may note sometimes I will say something one way and write it another. And which means I'm double-minded, I guess. But nonetheless, there's reason to that. Because I want you to hear what was said, and then when you look up and read it, you'll see the same thing said a different way. And what has happened, I was able to shoot you twice. And you want to be able to do that in teaching so that there's a repetition without being repetitious. And that's a very, very definite advantage that you've got of Hebrew poetry, which is simply a pedagogical type thing. Another advantage is memory. Hits you more than once. So that it becomes part of memory. In fact, when you come down to Psalm 1, it talks about in his law he meditates day and night. The word meditates is a word in Hebrew that means to mumble. You say, what in the world would mumbling have to do with meditating? Well, in the Orient, their method of memorizing was to read in a low tone, quietly, without inflection. We occasionally will do that when you're reading through some instructions and you say, okay, it says put this over here and then you go da, 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 and you're reading in sort of a low tone. They did that saying that that's the way you memorize. You memorize by reading. And therefore they would take a text and read it over and over. You never memorize. That's one thing that you can't approach directly. You never memorize by sitting down to memorize. That just doesn't work. You memorize by taking the whole thing and reading it over and over and over and over. I have never sat down and memorized, for example, with this ring I thee wed and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. For as much as so and so and so have considered together in holy wedlock, in the presence of God and this company, I pronounce that they are husbands. I've never memorized that, but I know it. And you know why? I've said it so blooming many times in 27 years that all of a sudden it's part of, that's the way you memorize, by taking the whole thing and going it over and over and over and over. And then one day, you suddenly stand up and you've got the whole thing put together. All right, I hope that's given us a little bit of the mentality of David. We will pick up next time with the last part of chapter 19, go on through and probably get into when he feigns his madness, what we have in the 34th Psalm. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful that you have chosen to take a man who says, I desire nothing on earth besides thee. And you, in your grace, have said, let me open up that man's heart and show you what's there. And he has thus penned for us the inspired Psalms. And therefore, give us insight into the man David, his relationship to you, in Christ's name.